What do you get when you cross a sociologist with a member of the mafia? An offer that is fair and equitable to all classes. Didn't like that one. Let's see. Oh, there had another one. Oh, yeah, the other one. How many sociologists does it take to change the light bulb? None. It's the rest of society that needs to change. Well, I want to talk about a concept for us to think about today, and you'll see what that has to do with sociology here in a minute. This is not a new concept. It's one that's been around since really more or less the beginning of mankind's existence. It's one that you're very familiar with, those of you here today, but it's something I want to look at that maybe us for us to think about as we kind of entering in a new year. I realize we're already partway through February now. And of course, you know, we don't celebrate New Year's because of its pagans or origins, but it is a convenient marker in time. And so beginning of the year here, I was just thinking about maybe something to think about as we, as a congregation, enter into a new year. And the idea is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'm just going to take one verse here, and we'll come back and discuss a little bit more later on. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Actually, we're going to start in Genesis 4, verse 25. Genesis 4 and verse 25. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So Adam and Eve are created there in the Garden of Eden. Their stay was rather brief, unfortunately, because of sin. We know that. They get kicked out. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain kills Abel. And then they have another son, Seth, and Seth has a son, Enosh. And it says, "And then men began to call on the name of the Lord." What exactly does that mean? What did it mean for them? And what does it mean for you and I today? If you like titles, I've entitled this message simply, "Call on the Name of the Lord." And we're going to look at calling on the name of the Lord. I think to get a better grasp of what we read about here in Genesis 4:26, we need to back up a little bit and think about a larger concept. For every single one of us on earth today, we have lived in a society of some form, right? We have social structure. We have infrastructure. We have roads. We have cars. We have running water. We have the internet, right? There are some among us who haven't lived in a time that didn't have the internet. If you go back a little bit farther, though, beyond that, even say 200 years ago, when this country was still in its infancy, we didn't have the technology, maybe, but there was still society. There were still cultures. There were races. There were religions. And each of those had their different aspects of them, even here within this country. Back up farther than that, go back to Christ's time, right? Before the United States was even discovered, by Westerners anyway. Even in Christ's time, there was society. There were cultures. There were different countries. There were different customs. Back it up further. Abraham's time, still the same, right? People and different types of living, different thoughts, different outlooks, sociology, as it were, has been around for a long time. But if you go back far enough, back to Adam and Eve, that wasn't the case. There were just two people. and then 3, and then 4, and over time began to grow. In this early part of the book of Genesis, a lot of time is covered here very, very quickly. As society began to grow, as the physical population began to grow, people started to move here and there, right? And all these different aspects of society started to form, you know, people learning how to kill animals, how to clean them and dress them, and what works best, what kind of foods grow best in certain areas. You know, this particular plant that grew where I'm from, I've moved, you know, whatever, a couple hundred miles north or south, and now it doesn't grow here anymore. Really, in every aspect you can think about it, it was a very, very different time. So many things were brand new. It wasn't just the invention of the internet or steam power or the telegram or the horse-drawn carriage or anything like that. It was the invention of people, of the human race. Let's start then in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God creates man here, which, you know, we kind of, okay, we understand, we get that, and we take for granted. But he says, let them have dominion. Now, this is kind of a new concept. Again, you know, for Adam and for Eve, everything was new. And they're told to have dominion over the earth. You're in charge. You're in control of it. You and I don't ever know a time when dogs and cows, say, were domesticated animals. Right? We don't know a time when we couldn't go to a grocery store and buy a pound of ground beef. That's a lot more expensive than what it used to be, you know, a few years ago. But hey, we can do it, right? We don't know that time. Everything was new. It might be like if you were to pick me up and just stick me in the middle of a dude ranch out west, right? You know, to go ride horses and rope cows and things like that. I mean, I've, you know, had the benefit of seeing some TV shows and things like that. But I mean, honestly, I wouldn't know the first thing about it. People would have to teach me every single aspect of life on a ranch, right? So that's about the closest analogy I can come up with. Here, though, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, everything is going to be new. Again, we don't know. I mean, God surely gave them some instruction, but, you know, the earth was wild. Now, it doesn't mean chaotic and uncontrolled, but things were wild. There weren't paths through, you know, here and there, other than what maybe God created there around the garden. How do you know what a tomato tastes like? Well, you've had one before. But what if you were the first person to ever eat one? No. I used to go through the garden with my grandparents, and they had a big garden. And, you know, my grandmother and my grandfather, you know, taught me the trick of when we pick strawberries. Strawberries was kind of a big thing around there. We take your belt off and you take those little pint or quart woven baskets and you woof it through your belt loop and you sit down and you could pick strawberries and drop them right in there and you didn't have to worry about knocking it. Well, I didn't know that except for the fact that somebody taught me that, right? I didn't know that. So everything was new. Continuing on verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, a new concept. Have children and raise them. You know, it's challenging enough being a parent, right? Imagine being the first parent. You know, I oftentimes went back to my mom and dad and asked questions, you know, when my kids were small. Well, what do you do when this happens or that happens? Or maybe you go to another, you know, grandmother that you know, maybe not, you know, biologically, but an older, wiser person that you know in the congregation. You say, man, I'm struggling through this and that. And they can kind of tell you some stories, right? Well, Adam and Eve, that was all new. And again, I'm sure God gave them some guidance in that regard, but they're being told, you're going to be in charge of this. You are going to be creating humanity. We jump forward just a little bit here. Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." Right. So whatever was growing, we read the story, the history of creation. We know he created green plants and things like that. But, you know, there was no one really there to organize it and put it into a garden and make use of it to create food. And so he creates man and he says, "This is what I want you to do." You know, in the summer, I like to have a garden, even to this day. And in the summer, if I go to away to camp for a week, you know, I come back and what's it look like? You know, it looks like a wild forest or something like that. Well, again, imagine being the first person to kind of be responsible for taking care of a garden. Skipping ahead here. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, one of the things, again, with Genesis is that you're covering a lot of ground here. So things aren't necessarily strictly chronological. In chapter one, it says he created a male and female. And here, you know, he says that he's going to create female. And so sometimes people get a little bit hung up on that. And I would just say, don't get too hung up on it. It's covering a lot of ground in just a few verses there. So it's giving us the big ideas. But there's something more important here really to notice. And he says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Verse 18, he says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Now, obviously, Adam needed a female to procreate and create new life. We understand that. But there's more to it than that. I think it's a clear indication that human beings were designed to be social creatures. Designed to be social creatures. All right, now, I like to be alone at times. I like to go out in my garage and tinker around or maybe take a walk through the woods by myself. But at the end of the day, you know, I want to come home and be with my family. And that's the way God designed humanity. So God goes through, he creates man and woman, he puts them in the garden, he tells them to rule over it. Satan comes along, Adam and Eve sin, they're expelled from the garden. They start a family. Unfortunately, again, we know that doesn't go super well with Cain killing Abel. And then we pick it up in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, a little farther down the line. It says, "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after that name of his son, Enoch." Now, we're not told all the details here. We're not told his wife's name. How did she come into existence? And people like to speculate on all these things. Was this, you know, another creation? Was this one of his sisters? I mean, we don't know. The Bible just simply doesn't say. But it says he had a wife. And he goes, and humanity really starts to take off from here in terms of population. He goes on, and he builds a city. Now, what's that city look like? We don't know. I doubt it looked like downtown Columbia or uptown Charlotte, you know, with 50, 60 story skyscrapers, but it was some sort of a population center. And we see, you start read about more people. And again, we're not told all the details of where they came from. Are these from other brothers and sisters of Cain, Watt? But time goes on a little bit. Verse 18, "To Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methuselah. Methuselah begot Lamech." So things go on. Verse 19, "Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock." So now kind of going back to this idea of a society and sociology kind of coming along. Now we see trades start to develop, right? This person says, well, this is what I'm going to do. I think I'm going to spend my days tending sheep. And maybe someone else says, you know what, that's fine, but I'm going to tend cat. Right? And still others maybe are farmers. So we see these kind of sects of society starting to be created. Verse 21, it says his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those that play the harp and flute. So now we see another aspect of society, the art, so to speak, music specifically being talked about here. All these things start to come into existence and a society begins to form. Culture, you know, class, all those things that go along with it. People develop skills, maybe even their own secret chili recipes, which we had a good time last week there in Charlotte. And some of you were able to come up and join us and appreciated that. But all this begins to happen. And along with those things comes some of the bad side of life too, right? Sin. The struggles, the strife between different classes and cultures, it begins to develop here and there. Eventually, it goes on long enough, and it becomes the world we know today. And there would be other things that would happen. You know, we know what happened with Noah and whatnot. But eventually, population grew. Kingdoms came and went. Borders were erected, fell down, you know, fads and fashions went this way and that, technology came and went, and now here we are in 2025, living in a society. From the science standpoint, this is what's known as sociology, right? It's a study of people and where they go, how it develops, their cultures, their norms, their standards. And the Bible doesn't necessarily give us a lot of detail on that. You know, there are lots of books out there. And again, we're covering a lot of time, particularly in the first few chapters of Genesis. So it doesn't give us maybe all the details we might want to know. But it does give us the things we do need to know. The things we need to know, especially from the spiritual standpoint. And that brings us then to Genesis 4 and verse 26, which we read earlier, but we'll read again. It says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." What does that really mean? What did it mean to those people at that time? You know, human beings were just kind of learning how to interact with one another, realizing that the people that live over here, they kind of maybe think differently about this. And the people over there, oh, well, they use a different type of spice in their food or something like that. They were learning how to maybe interact with the animals, you know, which animals work together as herds, which don't, which ones are predators. They learned what kind of foods they could grow there, how they could put those together, how they could eat them, what kind of music that they liked, right? You know, the music that was popular over here might not have been, you know, something so great over here. It's a little bit difficult for you and I to relate to that. Because as long as we've been around, there's been a variety of cultures, of peoples, of races, of religions. But all these things began to happen, and eventually people began to ask some other questions. Not just, what can I eat? Or why do those people listen to that music? Or things like that. They began to ask bigger questions. Most of you probably know Dr. Don Ward, longtime faithful pastor in the church and servant there. Of course, he worked as a chancellor for the college back in Big Sandy many years ago. And he talks about the seven big questions of life, and probably don't get these exactly right. But they go something like this. Who is man? What is man? Why is man? Who is God? What is God? And why is God? And the last one, if there is a God, how do I, as man, relate to him? I think that's the question that's being asked here in chapter 4, verse 26. I think that's what we see. When they call on the name of the Lord, I think people are beginning to say, well, listen, I figured out I can eat that, and the water over here is good, and these people over here don't like it when I, you know, sing this way or whatever. And they began to understand society and in their living life, and they maybe are out there shepherding their sheep one night, and they look up at the stars and say, why am I here? What's the point? What's the purpose? Is man's all being to be born, raise sheep, eat them, and die? What is there to all this? And I think it's at that point that man mankind begin to call on God. And I think that's the first thing for us to recognize when it comes to calling on God. That is, we need to recognize the basic need that we as humans have to call on God. It's a fundamental part of our existence. Now, not everybody does. People, some just float along, never wondering, asking those big questions. But as a whole, I think it's safe to say all of you here, those of you who might be listening at home, at some point in time, ask some of those big questions. What's the point? Why am I here? If there is a God, then what am I supposed to do about it? We begin to ask those kinds of big questions. And when we ask those questions, God does tell us he will give us an answer. Turn to Matthew 7. Might keep a finger here towards the beginning of your Bible, but Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. This, of course, is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, we understand God isn't a genie in a bottle. This isn't referring to, God, please give me the winning lottery numbers for next week's Powerball so I don't have to work anymore. We're not talking about those kinds of questions. We're talking about those big questions. Who is God? What is God? Who is man? How do I relate to him? We don't get all the details of our future. We don't know exactly the date Jesus Christ will return. We don't know exactly what the beast power is going to look like. A lot of things we don't know, right? But we know we have a future. We understand God's basic plan for mankind. He is creating family. Some are called now to be first fruits to serve later on. Others won't really know and understand the plan of God until after the return of Christ, after the second resurrection, and eventually this earth that we know will go away and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And everyone will either be a part of the God family, willing to live in peace and harmony with God's laws, or they will be no more. And we know, we understand that. How we get from here to there, those are the questions we may not have answers to. But we're blessed to know that. It's a beautiful and it's an awesome plan. And it began for each of us at some point when we said, "Lord, why am I here?" We called on his name. It's a basic need that we as human beings have. Now, the reality, of course, is that not everyone has always done this, or at least they haven't done it very well, or perhaps they've asked it and come up with some pretty, strange answers. Sometimes it's been gone, long periods of time through history where people don't seem to be asking these kinds of questions. They don't understand who and what God is. They don't see a need to call on him. And so humanity has flailed and floundered at times rather than flourish. Humanity began to develop a lot of false religions between then and now. Certainly Satan has had his way with influencing mankind and fostering sinful thoughts. And actually, if we go back to Genesis chapter 5, pick it up in verse 1, we can kind of peek into and see how humanity struggled for a time. Genesis 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." God's intent was to create mankind. You might notice that's capitalized. We've got a New King James Version. It was a creation of God. He was not just creating Adam. He was creating a society, right? And of course, society has gone off the rails in many ways, but God's intent was to create all this. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." So we read about Adam. We know Adam had a relationship with God. God talked to Adam there in the garden. We know that that relationship was damaged through sin and he was expelled from the garden. And from there, though, we really don't know a lot more about Adam and his relationship with God. We just don't see it. It's not recorded for us. He has more children, and hundreds and thousands of years begin to go by. If we read through the generations, we get down to verse 21. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. It says, and after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So here it says, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. What does that mean? What does it mean to truly walk with God? The implication is that he wasn't just calling on God. He was obedient and faithful. We don't know what all God had revealed and taught to him. We would assume maybe, you know, some basics of, you know, what, of course, we refer to as the Ten Commandments. But it says he walked with him. He pleased God with how he lived. Verse 23, it says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we understand that this means Enoch was translated or moved. We read about this in Hebrews 11, not unlike Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind. Some, you know, will speculate and say that they were, you know, taken off into heaven, meaning the third heaven or the spiritual realm. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In Elijah's case, we read a story a couple chapters after he is taken and he's writing a letter, still very much human and alive on earth. And again, Hebrews 11 reminds us, shows us that Enoch was moved. But however God moved them, where exactly he might have moved them to, Enoch was taken. He was removed from the evil that was around him. How many of you would like to be removed from the evil around you? Exactly, right? None of us wants to put up with this mess any more than we have to. There's a lot of terrible things. We all, you know, pray daily for the return of Jesus Christ and establishment of the kingdom. So we don't know where exactly God moved him to. We understand it was on the earth somewhere, but whether he put him on a, you know, a paradise island somewhere out in the Caribbean or just, you know, a couple hundred miles away where he was not near these bad influences, we don't know. But what we do know is he walked with God. That's what it says. It says he walked with God. He did more than just call on the name of the Lord. He walked with God. He obeyed him. Think, for example, a modern day explanation or kind of a parallel of this is that, you know, if you turn on TV or just, you know, you go to work, you see a lot of people out there that call on the name of the Lord, right? I'll use this example a couple weeks ago talking about the football player, right? He runs into the end zone and he points to the heavens and sky and says, you know, praise the Lord. And I'm not sitting here trying to judge this person, but then the next week you read that the guy gets arrested for, you know, beating his girlfriend, right? Not exactly living according to the word of God. Or, you know, I used to see this all the time in manufacturing, right? When I worked in manufacturing out on the plant floor, something would happen, a machine would start making parts wrong, and people would get frustrated, and they'd scream, oh my God. They weren't calling on God for help. They were angry, and they were using it as a swear, right? That wasn't truly calling on the name of God. You know, we've probably all seen these sorts of things. But Enoch was. So what we understand then, that calling on the name of the Lord, a big part of that is actually being obedient to him. Not just saying his name, but having a willingness to do what he says. Calling on the name of the Lord means being willing to walk in obedience. Calling on the name of the Lord means being willing to walk in obedience. It's not just yelling his name in a panic, hoping for a miracle. I mean, it's okay to call on God in hard times. I've been driving a car where I lost control and I would scream, oh, Lord, and believe you me, that was not a euphemism. That was a sincere cry for help. And so there's a time to do that, but it can't be just that. right? It has to be our depth, our relationship has to be much more than that. It means being able to live in a world that is full of evil, surrounded by things you might not be comfortable, like Enoch did. You know, we think we live in a different time, and in a way, you know, we do. But Enoch lived for 365 years before God moved him. What kind of things do you think Enoch saw in that time? Did he see new gods being developed, new religions, sexual perversions, slavery, human trafficking, all sorts of corrupted thought in those 365 years? I bet he did. I bet he did. But he endured. We can only speculate on what he saw. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I'm sure he saw a lot of things happen. That society that he lived in, he saw it perhaps crumble. He received pressure. Just don't make a big deal of it, Enoch. Just go with it. Just go with it. It's fine. Everybody else is doing it. We don't know how exactly God communicated with Enoch, but we know in some way Enoch knew what to do, and that he walked with God, and that pleased him to the point where God saw fit to spare him from the evil that he lived in. What a testimony to Enoch for his willingness not just to call on God, but to obey him, to walk with him. You know what's interesting about this chapter, chapter 5, is if you crunch the numbers a little bit, if you do the math here between the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, into chapter 4 is when we see that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Many generations, hundreds of years go by, 392 to be exact, before we read of someone, that being Enoch, who actually is referred to as walking with the Lord. And after that, it's another 434 years until Noah comes along. So you have an 800-year period in man's existence where only one man is recorded as having walked with God. 800 years. Now, that's not to say that no one else did. The Bible just doesn't say, but it only tells us about one person in that 800-year period of time that God was very clearly pleased with. Things were getting bad, so bad to the point that God was ready to start over. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette, but let's just pick it up. Genesis 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." So the population explosion is really in full swing right now. All these different cultures are developing, and people begin to marry and intermarry. Pagan deities, false religions are going to have been abounding by this time. Attitudes of greatness and desire to, you know, assert oneself over others are no doubt commonplace. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. So things were bad enough. God said, well, I'm going to shorten the lifespan of man. Prior to this, they'd been living 800 years or more. So he's going to shorten lifespan about 120 years. And he says, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown." Now, some look at this scripture and they try to say that this is, you know, some sort of a hybrid between angels and human beings. That's not what's going on here. Christ touches on that topic in Matthew chapter 22. We have other writings on that. If you can go to the website and you can search that. I've got some letters, some personal correspondence letters that I've written over the years. People have asked that question. So I won't just go into all that right now. But there's actually a much bigger issue than this idea of, you know, angels and human beings breeding here. You know, we saw Enoch was the only one mentioned in that 800-year span of time that was walking with God. By the time the flood occurs, historians estimate that the human population was somewhere around 7 billion people. not too much different than where we're at today, right? Most of us think of it as a much smaller number than that, but if you do the anthropologists a study, they say anywhere from about 3 to 20 billion people, but most conservatively sort of err around 7 billion people. It seems the real story here in chapter 6 about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, it's about discretion. It's about discernment and the fact that there wasn't any. People just married whoever looked good, whatever seemed right and convenient. They didn't give any thought to how that person walked with God. Did they call on the name of the Lord? They just married here and there, and society began to grow. You had these great figures here that began to emerge. You know, politicians the other day, powerful people. And that's what we're reading about here. There was no discernment when it came to relationship. Not when it came to who they married, nor when it came to who they worshiped. And God was not pleased with this. Continue on in verse 5. Still in Genesis 6, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." These are strong words. God says that there's no good coming of man. You know, I put him on earth. I told him to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, go out there and subdue the earth, and look what they have done to my creation. It's just evil and it's bad. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." You know, I've been upset with my family at times, but never to the point where I just wanted to destroy them off the face of the earth, right? But that's the point God got to with humanity. It's amazing that it was that, almost came to that. Of course, we know it didn't. God spared Noah. Noah found grace in his eyes. We understand then that Noah and his family were spared. Of course, we won't read through all the story for sake of time. They repopulate the earth. But unfortunately, mankind's track record doesn't necessarily improve. If you skip ahead to chapter 11 in Genesis, chapter 11, picking it up in verse 1, says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The physical action of building a tower isn't the real story here in the Tower of Babel, is it? The real story is about the attitude, the principle at play. Human beings that wanted to make a name for themselves, not do what God had said. God had said, you know, spread out, populate the earth. And they said, nope, we're going to stay right here and build us this giant tower, right? Show what we can do. Mankind, the majority of it anyway, at this point in time, was not interested in calling on the name of the Lord. They didn't care. Much less about obeying him. We could look at some other examples from the Bible if we wanted to, but the story is pretty much the same. Relatively few people at any point in time through the creation development of humanity and society since the beginning, relatively few people have truly called on the name of the Lord to the point that they were willing to walk with him, obey him, yield themselves to him. Now, this is not an indictment of people. We're not here to judge everyone, of course. God has a plan for mankind, and it will unfold according to his timeline. But the vast majority of people that have ever lived have not called on the name of the Lord, not in the truest sense, to where they tried to yield themselves to him, to walk with him. you and I are here today because we have understood that it's important. There's a basic need to call on the name of the Lord, to get guidance on how to live life, because we can't do it on our own. Everything we try as a society eventually crumbles. We might go along fine for a couple hundred years there, a couple hundred years there, but then wars, strife, sin take over. You and I know the value of walking with the Lord, calling on Him. The question, though, at this point I have to ask is why? Why do it? Why bother? At the beginning of this message, we kind of talked about some of those big questions in humanity. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Who is God? What is God? To a large extent, we ask those questions why to answer, or we ask those questions why, and we have searched for an answer. And again, we've been blessed to find the answer, the overall answer of why we are here on earth. And so that's a good part of it. But there's also no denying that the vast majority of people out there on the road today, you know, the building next door, across the street, they're living life and doing okay, at least in this country. And even if you go out to the rest of the world, there are a lot of people that are suffering. We know and we understand that. But as a whole, the world goes on, continues to populate, continues to grow. And so many people are doing it without ever bothering to ask any of those tough questions. Who is God? Why is God? Lots of people have lived and died thoroughly convinced of the thought there is no God. And they had happy and successful lives. So why bother to ask that question? Again, not here to judge anybody. But the problem is that mentality, that mindset, is not sustainable. It works maybe here and there for a while, maybe in this culture for a couple hundred years, maybe over on that side of the planet, maybe 1,000 years. It works for maybe a little while. People get by. Humanity continues to reproduce itself and go on and develop all kinds of wonderful technology and maybe do some good things. But in the end, it's not sustainable. It's not sustainable. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Pick it up here in verse 3. Living life without asking these questions, without calling on God, without walking with Him. You know, there might be anecdotal cases where people get by for a while, but it just won't last. It's not sustainable across the globe forever. Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" You know, they had asked about the temple. They were showing him the temple there in verse 1 and 2. And he says, you know, this temple is going to be gone. And they kind of are shocked by that. And they're reflecting. And they come back and they ask him, says, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." You know, we talked about Genesis covers a lot of time, but did Enoch live where he saw and heard rumors of wars? Sure. He saw those things. He saw stuff come and go. And he says, yeah, you know, Christ says those kinds of things are going to continue to happen. And that's really just the tip of the iceberg. That's the beginning of the trouble. He said, but the day is coming when it's going to get much, much worse. Jumping ahead to verse 21. Verse 21. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." don't like to sit there and focus on a lot of doom and gloom, right? But the Bible says there is going to be trouble like there has never been trouble. Never has since, nor will there ever be this kind of trouble again. And he goes on and he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus Christ promises it's not going to come to that. But he said, given enough time, it would. All the horrible things that happen, you know, in Adam and Eve's time and in Enoch's time and all throughout the ages, they were bad. But they weren't as bad as it's going to be. You know, I grew up in the middle of the Cold War, right? Most of us remember that time. We were waiting for those ICBMs to come in from Russia one day and wipe us all out. And so, you know, we thought that was going to happen. Then the wall fell and we had peace for a while. And then we had other things start to happen. We had terrorism, right? We got chemical warfare. We've got biological warfare. All these types of things that can spread and then wipe men out. But you know what it really comes down to? You know, bombs and guns and diseases make it easier to kill people. But the idea of wiping out others, that's in the heart of man. That's in the heart of man. And if we were just left with sticks and stones, we'd somehow find a way to kill each other off. That's what would happen. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us. It's a morbid thought, but it's absolutely true. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 59, verse 8 is the easiest verse in the Bible to true. Mr. Bob Fay used to say that. He says the most easiest verse in the Bible to prove, because it says, speaking of mankind, says the way of peace they know not. Very obvious, right? Again, we've had some good runs here, some good runs there, but as a whole, it's not in mankind to be peaceful, not in a sustainable way. So why does God need to call on man? Nope, I said that backwards. Why does man need to call on God? Why? Let's conclude Isaiah chapter 55 today. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We need to seek God while we can. We need to call upon him while he is near. Now, he's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us. But you know, the time is coming when it's going to be much, much more difficult to call on God, perhaps. Maybe we won't have our Bibles. Maybe we won't be able to meet together as a church, listen to sermons over the internet. We just don't know what's going to come. And it might be much, much more difficult to call on the name of the Lord. So we must do it now. We must be prepared, as we heard in the sermonette. Verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, this kind of reminisces, harkens back to what we read in Matthew 7, verse 7, right? It says, seek God, you'll find him, look for him. Repent, turn from your ways, turn to him. He'll be there. He'll be there. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The answer to why call on the name of the Lord, it's right here, right here. We need to understand his ways, because they are so far above our ways. And if we stick to our ways, we will surely destroy ourselves, just as Jesus Christ pointed out. Human beings, how they develop society, culture, art, life, it's a fascinating study. They develop social networks. They develop culture. They develop skills, technology, all sorts of amazing things. But no matter what they tried, no matter how far advanced we got with our technology, human beings have never been able to make life work on their own, with their own ideology. A few, over the years, have realized the need to call on God, ask for guidance, ask for help, to walk with Him. And while we can't force everyone else to do this, we know that now is our time to do so. Many will suffer because of an unwillingness to do that, and that's sad, but we know God has a plan. But you and I have a unique calling, a very special calling. As we go through our lives, as we see injustices done, as we see good come and go, bad come and seemingly stay around forever, going through the ups and downs of life, times of peace, times of stress, times of joy, times of sadness. Never forget, always, always, always be calling on the name of the Lord to walk with Him, to better understand His ways, and to seek Him while He yet may be found.